Good evening, and once again, welcome this evening. It is good, as always, to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. And as always, it is my prayer that that which is said is beneficial, that it will help us as we strive to draw closer to God in all that we do. Before we actually begin, one just quick announcement that I want to make. Concerning our website, is I actually gained control of it again this past week, and I figured out what was wrong. It was user error, and I've kind of sort of got it figured out, even though I've caused some other problems. But nevertheless, it's up, and I'm able to update it. And hopefully, this coming week, we're going to get up to where we need to be from that standpoint. And I thank y'all for your patience in dealing with that. And actually, I'm moving ahead with preparing an entirely brand new website, trying to learn how to do that, and so we'll just change the look of it a little bit in the near future and go from there. But just wanted to let you all know that. On to the lesson at hand this evening. We're continuing our study of the Back to the Basics throughout 2014. That has been a theme that we have been addressing, and as I've noted all along, each month we have addressed a different, what you might call a sub-theme, if you will, or a theme. This month we're dealing with the subject of authority, and this is actually our final lesson in this brief study of authority. There's a lot more that could be said about every one of these subjects that we're addressing. But of course this is an extremely important study as it applies to everything else that we're going to be addressing throughout the rest of the year and in all of our studies. We need to have a proper understanding of authority in God's Word. And we've talked about what authority is. We've talked about how to establish authority, that is the ways that authority is properly established. We've talked about the nature of authority, specific commands versus generic commands. And this morning we talked about silence, and how silence is not a valid form of authority. Well, this evening we're going to examine another abuse, if you will, with justifying things. And that is, we're going to talk about the Old Testament as a source of authority today. And in reality, the observation to be made in this is there are many that appeal to the Old Testament for authority in what they do today. There are some that would argue, and we've used throughout our study of authority, we've talked about instrumental music, and just about every lesson, in one way or another, we've addressed why we are to sing, and why instrumental music is not consistent with the authority of God. We talked about this morning how some will say, well, God didn't say not to. That's not valid. We've talked about how some who say, well, it's not adding to the Word of God, but rather it's an expedient to worshiping God. And we've showed that that is not the case. We showed from a standpoint of it is directly commanded that we sing. And you can actually look at approved examples where they sang and there was no accompaniment with instruments of music. Well, another argument that is sometimes made is in the Old Testament, David used instrumental music. And David was not alone in that. Instrumental music was, you find it under the old law in the Old Testament worship. There's debate as to whether or not that is actually what God intended in the first place. I could show you passages either direction with that. But the point is there are people that will go to the Old Testament and they'll say, well, David used instruments of music, so it must be okay for us to use instruments of music. Is that a valid argument? And we find that it is something that is true throughout the religious world today. It's not just instrumental music. There are some who, they establish their priestly garments based on the Old Testament. You ever see a preacher wearing a robe? Reverse collar? Those types of things? It's based upon the garments of the Old Testament. Not the reversed collar, but I mean, it's just the idea of the preacher standing out is based on the priest of the Old Testament. You also have many that will appeal to the Old Testaments, and they say that, they appeal to the Ten Commandments. And they say that the Ten Commandments are still in force today. I deny that. In addition to that, there are those who are Sabbatarians who appeal to the Old Testament and the Sabbath, and they believe that we ought to worship on Saturdays. And you could just go on and on down the list of people that appeal to the Old Testament. And they say that that is their source, or that is a valid source of authority. But I ask the question, is it? Can we appeal to the Old Testament as a source of authority? And the answer is no. It is not the law that we are under. And I'm going to spend the first half of this lesson reminding us, and again, this is basics, back to the basics. I'm going to spend the first half reminding us of why we are not under the old law today. But that still leads to the question, is it useful? Is there benefit to studying the Old Testament? And is there use for us in studying the Old Testament today? So that's what we're going to deal with in our lesson this evening. Let's go ahead and begin by addressing whether or not we are under the old law. And what I actually want to begin this with is by asking the question, to whom was the old law written? To whom did the law of Moses apply? Did it apply to everybody? And you could also ask the question, I'm not really dealing specifically with this, but is there a difference between the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments? You know, there are some who argue we're not under the ceremonial law, which means we don't have to offer sacrifices and the things that we don't want to do, but we're still under the Ten Commandments. Well, I want you to notice just a couple of passages of Scripture. And what we're going to see is the law of Moses was intended for the children of Israel and the children of Israel only. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse number 3. And while you're turning there, that particular context, we find that the children of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has miraculously delivered them, saved them, demonstrating with a number of miracles that He is an all-powerful God. They've wandered through the wilderness for a few months, and they finally arrive at Mount Sinai. And they're about to receive the law of Moses. Moses is about to go up on Mount Sinai. And here's the instructions that are given to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse number 3, it says, Moses went to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And it's talking about the physical nation of Israel. Those to whom he is specifically speaking. You move forward about 39 years. That is the end of of their wilderness wanderings. And many of the generation that had left Egypt, the majority that had left Egypt, have now died in the wilderness. And you have a totally different, for lack of a better term, a landscape as far as the people that are there. You have a different generation. And in the book of Deuteronomy, which is, the word Deuteronomy actually means the second law or the second reading of the law. And that's what you're dealing with in Deuteronomy. Moses is talking to the children of Israel. He's about to die. And he wants to remind them of what God said in the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse number 13, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse number 13, you read there that he declared to you, that is God, the Lord, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, I want you to note in that text that Moses is saying to you, he gave these things to you. And it's talking about the children of Israel when you look at that context. You go over to chapter 5, and this is where actually Moses reads the Ten Commandments, again reminds them of them. In verses 2 and 3, it says, The Lord our God made a covenant with us. Us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. So he goes on and he reminds them, the Lord made a covenant between you and us. It was the generation that was there that day. And you can look at many other passages which point to how the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments was directly for the children of Israel. You want a good study of that? You look at what it says about the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting because Sabbatarians, they talk about how that applies to us today, that we're supposed to worship God on Saturday and not Sunday. But you look at the Old Testament, actually it is the fourth of the Ten Commandments where you find it so clearly outlined that it was to the children of Israel. The descendants of Moses, or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who it was for, not for all mankind. So you study the Old Testament, and you'll find that it was for the children of Israel. The physical descendants of Jacob, who was also named Israel. And I say Jacob because Abraham had other sons. Isaac had other sons. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So you'll find that about the old law. In addition to that, you'll find that the old law actually had a purpose to it. And this is one of the things that we want to observe. And one of the observations that I want to make is that the old law, and if you want to use the word predicted, its own conclusion, or the old law spoke of its own conclusion. I want you to turn over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is an important passage. You know, I sometimes describe there's five key passages in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, where man sins. Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham. You've got Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law of Moses. And then you have 2 Samuel 7, the promise that is made to David, David the king, about establishing his throne. And then you have Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, you find it says there, beginning in verse number 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now this is a passage that we actually find fulfilled in the New Testament. Fulfilled in the giving of the new laws. We're going to see here in a few moments. But before we actually notice that with the New Testament, one thing that we also need to understand is that the New Testament, or the New Law, emphasizes the conclusion of the Old Law continually. And there's actually a couple of passages that we're going to notice here that aren't on your outline. But in Romans chapter 10 and in verse number 4, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4, this is a passage where Paul says his heart's desire for Israel is that they will be saved. But they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Then in verse number 4, he says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. Talking about the law of Moses there. Christ is the end of that law. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse number 19, where Paul is explaining the purpose of the old law, and you'd be surprised at how much of the New Testament is devoted to explaining why we're not under the Old Testament anymore. I mean, some of the longest books, the most detailed doctrinal teachings are dealing with this subject. And one of the things that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promises, or to the, whom the promise was made. The law is, he says there, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come. That seed refers back to a promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in the Garden of Eden. After man and woman sinned, the serpent, Satan, was cursed. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, he was told there that the seed of woman will crush your head. And one of the things you find developing, popping up every once in a while in the Old Testament, is that seed promise as it continues to develop. And it goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it goes through Judah. Then it goes through David. The seed promise is continually emphasized. So he says here that the law was added because of transgression till the seed should come. And then he goes on and he explains that a little bit. But then he comes down there to verse number 23. Verse 23 where you read, before faith came we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So Paul is explaining that it is something that was going to be completed. Now notice verse 24. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, to bring us to Christ. Now that word tutor is not the way we use the word tutor today. When we think of a tutor, you think of somebody that's struggling, say, in math. And they hire a math teacher to help them understand math better. I say that because we have a bunch of math teachers in here. So, that's not a tutor as it's used here. Or even the word schoolmaster. The actual word referred to a servant in the household who was entrusted with the responsibility of ensuring that the children of the master were taken to the teacher. Ensuring that they received the instruction that they need. And so what Paul is saying is the law was our schoolmaster, was our servant who escorts us to Christ. That was the point. And honestly, if you grasp that, and you look at the way it's explained in the New Testament, and you go back to the Old Testament, and you look at what it says, it makes sense. You can really grasp it. And it gives meaning to the Old Testament. It gives relevance to the Old Testament. So we see there that the New Law emphasized the conclusion of the Old Law continually. And it was Jesus that actually brought about this change as well. And there's also a couple of more verses in your outline that we're not going to look at here this evening. But I want you to note that Jesus brought about this change. One of the things that Jesus said as he began preaching in what is described as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, after what is called the Beatitudes, and then he talks about the importance of our example, Jesus actually defines the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Or this is, if you will, this is the title. This is the message that he is trying to get across to them. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus makes the point that I came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. He said he came to fulfill it. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And he said, until I fulfill the law, it remains in effect. That's why Jesus came, was to fulfill the law. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us God, who in times past spoke in various ways by the prophets and the fathers, has in these, he says there, in times past the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. And you want to know what it means that God spoke to us through the prophets? Study the book of Hebrews. Or excuse me. Let me rephrase that. You want to know what it means to say that God spoke to us through His Son, or He speaks to us now? Read the book of Hebrews. It explains it. It explains how Jesus brought to a conclusion the old law. As a matter of fact, one of the points that the Hebrew writer makes, and he emphasizes greatly, is how Jesus is our high priest. And what he is saying is he took the place of the Levitical priesthood. However, he explains very clearly that in order for Jesus to serve as our high priest, the old law had to be done away with. We actually mentioned this morning, didn't we? Dealing with silence. It is evident that Christ is of the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing about concerning the priesthood. So the Hebrew writer explains that the old law had to be done away with in order for Jesus to serve as our high priest. It had to be replaced with a new law. And in Hebrews chapter 8, guess who he quotes? Jeremiah chapter 31. And you read in that text the verses that we read a few moments ago, beginning in verse number 7. But rather than reading the whole thing, what we want to notice there, in chapter 8 and in verse number 7, this is the first covenant, or if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. And a lot could be said about that. It wasn't an error. It served its purpose. But it could never ultimately forgive sins. It wasn't designed to ultimately forgive the sins of all kind. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then Jeremiah prophesied, as Jerusalem was being carried away into Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah prophesies that a new covenant is coming. Now I want you to notice verse number 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He has made the first covenant, that's the law of Moses, of which Jeremiah 31 is a part of, the old law. He has made it obsolete. It's been done away with. Jesus brought about this change. I think in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told he nailed it to the cross. So there are a lot of passages there. So when you look at all of these verses that we've just talked about, it becomes clearly evident that we're under the new law. We're not under the old law anymore. So we do not seek to be justified by the old law. As a matter of fact, we are told in the New Testament, when we stand before God, we are going to be judged by the gospel. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, it talks about there's no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Talking about Jesus Christ. But then you have Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Again, this is not on your outline. Romans chapter 2 and in verse number 16, you find that Paul there says, he talks about, he talks about, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And Paul's not saying that he made it up. He's talking about the gospel that he held on to, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel of Christ. And that's the gospel we're going to be judged by. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul is in the city of Ephesus, or Athens. He's in the city of Athens and he's speaking about God, the unknown God, to a bunch of Greek philosophers and idolaters. And he says to them in verses 30 and 31, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to us by raising him from the dead. We're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged by the gospel of Christ, not the old law. And here's the kicker. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 4, where Paul explained that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and he gives some other illustrations. Then he warns those brethren, and you may recall how Genesis, or how the book of Galatians actually begins. In verses 6 through 9, he talks about, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. You're going after a different gospel. In reality, what they were doing is thinking about going back to the law of Moses. Or turning to the law of Moses. And Paul said, if you turn back to the law of Moses, Christ will profit you nothing. In verse number 4 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul there very clearly says, you who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You try to go back to the old law, you have fallen from the grace of God. That's a pretty strong statement. So you hear me clearly when I tell you, we are not under the old law. We are not under the Old Testament. And we cannot go to the Old Testament as our source of authority. However, here's the but. However, the Old Testament is still the Word of God. It is as much the Word of God as the New Testament is the Word of God. It is as much inspired as the New Testament is inspired. And because it's the Word of God, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say about the Word of God? We mentioned this morning. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All writings of God are profitable. So how's the Old Testament profitable to us if we're under the new law? Another passage you might want to consider. 2 Timothy 2:15. I want to talk about how this is misinterpreted, but how to use it properly. Be diligent or study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling accurately the word of truth. I've actually heard before people say that rightly dividing the word of truth is the Old Testament, New Testament. No, it's not. It talks about you're accurately handling the New Testament, but I tell you what that includes. Making a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Tell us the Old Testament is useful. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4, Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4, Paul there said, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Paul's talking about the old law there. The things written before were written for our learning. And if you study the old law, If you study the book of Romans leading up to this, Paul is appealing to the Old Testament, and he's appealing to Jews and why they are not under the old law anymore. That's what he is explaining. How we are justified by faith in God and not by the works of the law. That's his emphasis. And here, but he says we can learn from the old law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you actually have the whole 11 verses there. Paul's talking about how we can learn from them. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And he goes on and he describes that drink being Jesus Christ. There's an interesting passage there about baptism, describing how they were baptized going through the Red Sea. Immersion. Interesting study. But then he comes up to verse number 6 and he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We can learn from the children of Israel not to lust. Because he talked about how they rejected God. You go to verse number 11 of that text. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. Talking about them committing sexual immorality, tempting God, rebelling against God. They're examples for us to learn from. This morning in our lesson dealing with the silence of Scripture, we looked at a number of examples. We looked at Moses. We looked at Nadab and Abihu. We looked at David and Uzzah. Uzziah, King Uzziah, and various other examples from the Old Testament. We can learn from them. That doesn't mean we're under that law. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 6, you have just one more example. And there's many other passages that could be added to these. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 6, Peter there says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He talks about the example there, and turning the city he talks about turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and that's the wrong verse that's on there. But he gives the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and various others who were ungodly and who rejected God in various ways, and we can learn from their examples. Many different examples in Scripture that we can learn from. So you've got all kinds of passages that appeal to the that we can learn from their examples. And here's another point about the Old Testament. Both Jesus and other New Testament writers continually appeal to the Old Testament. You know how many times the Old Testament is actually quoted in the New Testament? I think direct quotes is just somewhere under 300. But when you look at all of the references, and it depends on how detailed you want to get in this, it's somewhere between 600 and 700. There are some that have even put it into the thousands. That's how often the 27 books of the New Testament, and if I remember, reading somewhere, just about every book of the Old Testament except one is actually quoted in the New Testament. That's Song of Solomon. Or appealed to in one way or another. And virtually every book of the New Testament appeals to the Old Testament in one way or another. Very few exceptions to that. So I'll tell you right now, Jesus and the New Testament writers, the apostles, they appeal continually to the Old Testament. Now let me ask you this. When Jesus makes a reference to the Old Testament, or Paul, or Peter, or James, or John makes a reference to the Old Testament, how are we going to understand what they're talking about? You go to the Old Testament. You go to the context in which it is written, and you study that context, and you learn what was meant. And you'll find that Jesus didn't take them out of context. Paul didn't take them out of context. So we go to the Old Testament to learn. It's useful. Now some will argue Jesus lived under the old law, and yes, he did. But Jesus also emphasized that he came to fulfill the old law. We just read that a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 5, about verse 17 and 18. But then he goes on and he gives some examples there in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you. And Jesus emphasizes the change. In verses 27 and 28, you have heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and he talks about not lusting. So Jesus is looking forward to something greater than the law. As a matter of fact, he said there in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 5. So that's the warning that is there. In the Old Testament, it can bring to light the understanding of New Testament passages. When the New Testament talks about Adam, if we didn't have the Old Testament, how would we know who Adam was? How would we know who Moses is? and his significance, or David. Or what about the numerous other characters that are only mentioned a few times, such as Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, as cities? What about Rahab? You realize Rahab is actually in the lineage of Jesus Christ? She was a harlot that was delivered from Jericho when the rest of the city was destroyed. The only resident to be saved, her and her family. Joseph and various others that are mentioned in the New Testament. The Old Testament brings to light those examples. What about faith? You want to understand faith? Read Hebrews 11. You're not going to understand Hebrews 11 without the Old Testament. Because that's all the Hebrew writer does is explain one example after another of the Old Testament and the faith that they had and the faith that we got to have. You want to understand prayer? Look at the example of Elijah. James 5, verses 17 and 18 refers to an event in the life of Elijah where he prayed. And it rained, or it didn't rain, and then he prayed again and it rained. Earlier than that, James chapter 5, 10 and 11 talks about the patience of Job. You want to learn about patience? Read the book of Job. And his friends, as they are called. So you can learn all kinds of things from the examples of the Old Testament. What about the priesthood of Jesus? How do we understand that? Go read about the Levitical priesthood in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, where it's explained. Jesus fulfilled a number of the concepts there. The new covenant. We're under a new covenant. Go look at the book of Hebrews, how it explains the new covenant versus the old covenant. Sacrifices. Jesus is our sacrifice. Why is it we don't offer animal sacrifices today? You've got to understand the animal sacrifices of the old law to understand that. So the Old Testament helps us to understand that. Furthermore, it confirms Jesus and the church. And the way it does that is through prophecies. You know, as Jesus was about to ascend to heaven in Luke chapter 24, and in verse number 44, Luke chapter 24 and in verse number 44, he said there to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And you go to verse number 44 there, and that's actually verse 46 I was reading. Verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now let me ask you a question. Why should we accept Jesus as our Savior and not Joseph Smith? Why should we accept Jesus as our Savior and not Muhammad? Or plug in whoever you want that is claimed to be the Messiah or some great prophet. Because the Old Testament prophesies about Him. And it prophesies in such great detail. Isaiah 53 recounts the death of Jesus. Psalm 22 recounts the death of Jesus. And we're not just talking about saying He dies. It gives details about Jesus. The number of prophecies about Jesus are astounding. What about the establishment of the church? How does Peter begin in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21? Right after he tells them we're not drunk, because they thought they were because they were speaking in tongues, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. This is the new law of Jeremiah 31. The new covenant. Being brought into existence. We can believe in Jesus and we can believe in the church that was built in the first century because of the Old Testament. It was prophesied about. And those prophecies are not... You can't deny them if you're honest. And you might add to that that it strengthens our faith. And I'm just going to mention this because we've talked about this in a number of lessons. You think about how powerful God is. Who is God? Again, look at prophecies. If you study the idea of prophecies, you realize how remarkable it is. The prophecies that are made hundreds or thousands of years before the events actually take place with great details. You realize that Isaiah, as he witnessed the fall of northern Israel to, to Assyria. He prophesied who was going to defeat Assyria. And then he prophesied, and that was going to be Babylon. And then he prophesied about who was going to defeat Babylon. And he even named the king. It's pretty powerful. Hundreds of years before it happened. That's how great God is. You look at the unity of the message of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you, this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that the Bible does not contradict itself. And the New Testament was written by a number of different authors. 9 or 10 different men. But here's the thing. They were of the same generation. Most of them knew each other. So somebody could make the argument they corroborated. But you try to do that with the Old Testament. Moses wrote beginning about 1500 B.C. First 5 books. And then you have Joshua and you have Samuel and you have all the different prophets writing not contemporaries of one another. And yet the message is united. That's the Bible. The Old Testament. And they're all pointing toward the New Testament. You talk about increasing our faith. And then there's the scientific and geographic accuracies you find that are ahead of their time. The Old Testament is very useful to us today. There's principles there that are always true. You learn about the character of God. You can learn, Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and neither does God. Psalm 102:27, quoted in Hebrews 1:12. God does not change. His character remains the same, and we can learn about the character of God from His dealings with Israel and other nations, the Old Testament. We can learn about the nature of man, which doesn't change. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But you go and read verses 10 through 18 where Paul quotes a number of Old Testament passages written by different authors during different times. Some about Jews and some about Gentiles. Some about everybody. Again, you learn it from the Old Testament. Book of Proverbs. You want to learn some good rules to apply to our lives and see that the nature of man hasn't changed? Read the book of Proverbs. Verse after verse after verse, or proverb after proverb after proverb, still as true today as it was back when it was written around 900 B.C. by Solomon. Still applies to us today. And then you have much of the law of Moses. It was actually a type of the new law. From the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, you read in the Old Testament the unfolding of God's plan. God's plan for man's redemption. The Old Testament explains that. When you go to the New Testament, and it explains the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And there's entire books that their primary premise, Hebrews, Galatians, Romans, the Gospel of Matthew, their premise is to establish the Old Testament as leading up to the New Testament. The fulfillment of God's plan for man's redemption. You understand that by reading the Old Testament. We're told in Hebrews 8:9, the tabernacle is a type of heaven. Jesus, as our high priest, He hasn't entered into a tabernacle made with hands. He's entered into heaven itself. But you learn about that tabernacle in Exodus. You understand what Hebrews 8:9 is talking about by reading those things. Baptism, 1 Peter 3:20-21, related to Noah and his family, 8 souls being saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Baptism saves us. And Noah was a type of that. Baptism today being the antitype. And we mix that word up. You know what the word antitype actually means? Not a type. And you know what the point is when you have not a type? You know what a type is? A type is a shadow. A type is something that's like the real thing. An antitype means it is the real thing. That's the point. Baptism is the antitype to Noah and his family being saved through water, which was the type. Old Testament, we understand that. And finally, we find that the new law is constantly contrasted with the old law. Over and over we read in the New Testament, in the book of Romans and other places where, you know, the old law is described as a law of flesh and the new law is described as a law of spirit. And it describes the difference. So not only is there comparisons between the old law and the new law, there's contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old law was physical, the new law spiritual. One passage, Romans 6 verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He's contrasting the law of Moses and the law that we're under today. And yes, you can add other laws to that. But the point that is being made there is you're not under the old law. The contrast that is being made between the two. Again, you've got to go to the Old Testament to understand that contrast. So is the Old Testament useful today? The answer is absolutely. And we ought to study the Old Testament. And we don't study the Old Testament because it's a law that we are bound by. We study it so that we can better understand the law that we are under today. So, let's use the old law. Let's study the old law. But when we do, let's ensure that we only do it as He intended. Lesson's yours.